Lord Jesus, we need you every moment. We need you to illuminate your word so that we might understand what it means and how it applies to our lives. That these words are not just old and empty, but they are powerful. They are God-breathed, and they are useful for training us in how we should live. And they give us insight into why we are the way we are, and the truth about this life and about your plan to rescue us. So, Lord, in these moments as we read this passage and briefly discuss it, I please come, Holy Spirit, and do your work among us. Change us. Give us faith to stand. I pray these things in your awesome and powerful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for the past three Sundays, as you know, we've been working through the oldest book in the Bible, one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book we know as Genesis, the one that starts with those famous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In chapter 1, the author used the wide-angle lens to show us the vast array of what God had created. And then in chapter 2, he uses the zoom lens and zeroes in on the man and the woman and marriage to reveal God's glory to us in those particular parts of creation. Last week, we began chapter 3, and we witnessed the schemes of Satan as the serpent tempted the woman. And there we read that the woman took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Sin had entered into God's creation, and today we'll read about the results of our rebellion. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 3. Follow along with me where I left off last week. We're going to pick up with verse 8. And I'd like to finish off the chapter today, so we'll be reading all the rest of chapter 3. And in some ways, it divides nicely into three sections: the reaction to sin, the ruling about sin, and the remedy for sin. So verse 8 of God's Word says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" In these verses, we see three reactions to Adam and Eve's sin. And the first reaction is there in verse 8 where it says, "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve hid from God. Why would they hide when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden? Why would they turn away from or run away from their loving Creator who had given them every good thing? This was not the first game of hide and seek, but it was the very first result of the havoc that sin wreaked in the relationship between God and man. The presence of sin in their lives prompted them to hide from a holy God. But that wasn't all that happened in their hearts that day. The second reaction to sin is able to be seen there in verse 10, where Adam said in response to God, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam was afraid of God. Why would the sound of the Lord's coming cause fear in the heart of Adam? Why would Adam and Eve be afraid of their loving Creator who had given them every good thing? The fear they were experiencing was not the kind that we find later in the Bible. As in the book of Proverbs, it says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That kind of fear is rooted in respect and honor. But that's not what Adam and Eve were experiencing. Their hearts were filled with the kind of fear that says, forget everything and run. Why were they afraid of God? What had actually changed? Well, they had sinned by disobeying God's command not to eat the fruit of that one tree. The entrance of sin caused fear that wreaked havoc in their hearts, and it corrupted the relationship that once had been beautiful between God and man. The presence of sin in their lives prompted them to be afraid of the holy God. But that wasn't all that happened in their hearts that day. The third reaction that is captured there in verse 12. When God gave Adam an opportunity to confess his sin, instead of coming clean, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Adam blamed God. Why would Adam blame the loving Creator who had earlier said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him"? Why would Adam place blame on the one who had given him everything? The audacity of Adam to blame God is rooted in the darkness of sin. The entrance of sin into his heart caused him to even criticize the holy, holy, holy God, the one who is not able to sin. The relationship between Adam and God that was intended to be pure and peaceful was now stained with accusation as the creation blamed the Creator. And these were some of the initial results of the very first sin. After Adam and Eve both ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened. Their impulse was to hide, fear, and blame each other and the Lord God. The sin that was birthed within them corrupted their souls, and it started a downward spiral toward death. I know many of you are parents or have been parents, and now you're grandparents. How many of you have ever said to your child, "Why did you do this?" If you hang around our house for a few hours, you'll notice that I have that phrase on speed dial. Why did you hit him? Why did you leave this open? Why are you crying? Why did you do this? I know it's actually sort of silly to ask these questions because we know the answer that is always going to be given is some sort of excuse that will blame someone else. But in the process of asking these kinds of questions to our kids, aren't we as parents ultimately trying to get our kids to see their mistake, take ownership of it, and confess the wrong so that we can all move forward? Total depravity begins very early in life. You really don't have to wait until the terrible twos to see the principles of hiding, fearing, and blaming. I always know that Journey is up to something when she's hiding. Usually I find her hiding behind a chair, and the look on her face says, "I'm not doing anything wrong." But then you examine what's in her hands, and you'll find that she often has a piece of candy that she's not supposed to have, or someone's sacred toy. And at that moment, you realize the 6,000-year-old reactions to sin, hiding, fearing, and blaming others, are exposed once again. Why don't children run to their parents when they've disobeyed? Why don't criminals run to the police when they commit a crime? Why don't sinners run to God when they have rebelled? Because sin is so sinister that it tricks us into hiding from our loving parents. And it deceives us into thinking that we can outrun the long arm of the law. And it fools us into fleeing from Almighty God. Sin is so destructive that it tears apart relationships meant to be based on trust. And instead, sin causes us to fear one another. Sin is so deceptive that it blinds us so that we end up blaming everyone else except the one in the mirror. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not hide your sin from an all-knowing God. His intent for you is still good, and he wants you to repent, turning back to him, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If you are in Christ, do not allow your sin to cause you to be afraid of the Lord. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father is good, and he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. And if you're part of the family of God, do not blame him when you are tempted. The Bible says, "For God does not tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The reactions of Adam and Eve to sin are still seen in our flesh even today. And the solution is to walk by the Spirit so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The story continues in verse 14 with God's ruling about sin. The scripture says this, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" In these verses, we read about the three rulings about sin. And the first ruling from God was handed out to the serpent. You can see it there in verses 14 and 15, where God says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." God didn't spend any time asking the serpent some clarifying questions as he did to Adam and Eve. The Lord's two-part judgment for the serpent's participation in the fall was very severe, and as a result, it was cursed by God. It's not clear what this animal was like before the curse, other than it was very crafty. But going forward, it would be an existence of crawling in the dust. The second part of the serpent's curse was that there would be enmity. Enmity means hatred or hostility. So God was declaring that there would be an enduring hatred between the snake and the woman, and also between the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring. A battle would rage between those whose father is the devil and those whose father is God. There is one more significant phrase in this part of the judgment, but we're going to wait and cover that at the end of this sermon. The second ruling of God about sin was directed to the woman. You can see it there in verse 16, where God said to her, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." God's judgment for the woman was also twofold. God did not pronounce a curse on her, but he did change the way in which she would experience the role that God gave her. In the beginning, God's design for the woman was for her to be fruitful and multiply. And before the fall, childbirth was intended to be pure joy. that after the fall, that joy would still come, but it would be preceded by very severe labor in the birthing process through the multiplication of pain. I thank God that I've been present for the birth of all four of my sons, but I'm also thankful that I was just an observer. I silently stood next to the bed as my wife moaned and groaned and cried out in agony. Her labor always came earlier than expected, so the modern miracle of the epidural was not able to be given to her in time for it to be of any use. So because she was not able to receive that shot to numb the pain, my wife has an intimate knowledge of this particular verse that I will never experience. Her tears of pain eventually turned into tears of joy, but the process of bringing forth a baby required a long time for a full recovery. The second consequence of Eve's sin was that she was to have to endure a world in which men will dominate. In the beginning, the relationship between man and woman was a partnership. The man was to lead because he was created first. However, the man and the woman were to be equal partners in the purpose for which God had created them. But as a result of Eve's fall into sin, she and every daughter to follow would experience the struggle of a world ruled by sinful men. Going forward, partnership between man and woman would be the exception, not the norm. The history of the world reveals the truth of this verse. While there have been many women who have climbed the ladder of power and stood strong on the top rung for a time, the vast, vast majority of kingdoms of this world have been ruled by sinful men who have dominated women in ways that brought about great suffering. This was never God's intent, but it came as a result of Eve's rebellion against God. The third ruling about sin was directed to the man. You can see it there in verses 17 through 19, where God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." In the beginning, God gave Adam work that was meant to bring fulfillment and purpose. Work was intended to be a good thing, and it would always yield a plentiful harvest. But as a result of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed, and work would include sweat and pain. Food would come through difficult labor and stressful struggle. The beauty of the rose would be surrounded by thorns and choked out by the thistle. For the man, who was formed by God in the dust of the ground and breathed into with the breath of life, his life would now have an expiration date, and after his last breath, his body would once again return to the dust of the ground. All of this pain, suffering, and death were never God's intent, but it came as a result of Adam's rebellion against God. The punishments handed out to the serpent, the woman, and the man were just and fair because the Lord God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. The effects of the first sin have corrupted all of creation and are still being felt in every facet of our lives. We have felt the impact of sin through war and poverty, disease, greed, and the scandals that plague our planet. Even now, all of creation waits in eager anticipation to be liberated from its bondage to decay and death. Despite the darkness that sin unleashed upon God's creation, the light of hope was not extinguished. And the final part of the passage foreshadows God's great plan to rescue humanity and to reconcile all things to himself. Verse 20 reads this way: "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The final section here in this chapter foreshadows God's remedy for sin, and the first of which is mentioned there in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. God was the clothier, the one who provided suitable garments for them to wear. Do you happen to remember what Adam and Eve did after they realized after they ate and they realized their nakedness? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And those feeble man-made garments were not sufficient in the sight of God. So God himself made the garments of skin. In order for these garments to be made, an animal had to be killed. Blood had to be shed in order for their shame to be covered in a way that God would find it to be acceptable. And while this was the very first set of clothing ever created, it pointed ahead to a time when people would once again have their eyes open to realize their spiritual nakedness before the Lord God. They would see that their own good works were nothing but filthy rags, completely unacceptable in the sight of God. And they would see their desperate need for a Savior to rescue them. God would provide the remedy for his people, for God so loved the world that he sent his sinless Lamb of God to be slain. And his precious blood would be acceptable to not only cover, but to completely remove the sins of the world. Through the eyes of faith, God's people would be saved by grace as they would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God always was, is, and always will be the clothier. The second remedy for sin that's foreshadowed is there in verse 24, where it says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the first of several appearances of cherubim in the Bible. And whenever these winged angelic beings are mentioned, it is in connection with the worship and presence of God. The cherubim were guarding the way to the tree of life. And with a flaming sword, they were ultimately keeping Adam and Eve from the presence of God. In essence, this foreshadows a time in the future when the presence of God would once again be made available to God's people. The next time the cherubim are mentioned in the scriptures is in Exodus chapter 25, when the Ark of the Covenant is being made. There on the cover of the ark, that was to include two cherubim on the ends of the cover with their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with their wings. And there, above the cover, between those two cherubim, that's where the presence of God would be enthroned. And so when Jesus came and made his dwelling among us, he declared that he is the only way to the Father. And when he gave his life on the cross, the veil that separated God and man was torn in two, making it possible to once again enter into the presence of Almighty God. Back in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim guarded the way and kept men out. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son as the remedy for sin, providing the way for man to find life and enter into the presence of God, worshiping him alongside the cherubim forever. God's third and final remedy for sin that's declared in these verses is back up there in verse 15, where God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first reference in the Bible to the gospel, the good news of salvation that says despite the evil that slithers around us, God has declared that this hostility would culminate in a clash at some point in the future. The clash would be between the devil and the offspring of the woman. And in that battle, the devil would land a blow, striking his heel. But the offspring of the woman would also land a blow, and it would crush the devil's head. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but Jesus is the crusher. I know it sounds like it's a name you'd hear in a pro wrestling match. But the reality is that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the devil, and he disarmed the power of sin, making a public spectacle of them both. And what the first Adam could not do, in that he could not stand against the temptation of the servant, of the serpent, the last Adam was victorious, in that he stood strong against temptation and crushed that serpent's head. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," he completely paid our debt of sin and finished the will of his Father. And when Jesus rose on the third day, he defeated death forever. Satan was disarmed and defeated at the cross. His accusations against us became worthless when Jesus paid our debt in full. Yet the Bible also says that the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The final doom of the devil is already on God's calendar, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. But in the meantime, as believers in Christ, we are not to tremble for the devil, but we are to resist him as we submit ourselves to God. For we have been set free from the slavery to sin and the power of the devil and death. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We are now slaves to righteousness, resting in the shadow of the Almighty, the one who crushed the serpent's head. And so as you meditate on this pivotal chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, it's easy to give up hope because of man's sin and God's judgment. But don't forget, this is also a story of hope. For it was God who went searching for Adam when he was hiding from God. And it was God who promised to vanquish the enemy of our souls. Our God still seeks and saves those who are hiding and those who are lost. And instead of running away from the Lord when we sin, may we repent and run to him. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. And I'd like to close with the words of Paul as he challenged the church there in Ephesus. He said this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Amen.